Scripture reading for today is found in Jeremiah 29, 1 through 11. This is Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope."
Good morning. Bring greetings from your brothers and sisters at Evangelical Church of Fairport. When Pastor Dave was visiting with us in June, he said that ECF was his second favorite church, so I'd like to return that favor. When I was a little kid, I used to hear my grandparents talk about the way things were when they were young, not even just as kids, but as young adults. And I was amazed at how different things were at that time, maybe in the late 60s when I was a kid and or into the early 70s, than they were when my grandparents were younger. Now, that was especially the case with my father's mother. She was born in 1897. And so she was alive before the Wright brothers made the first manned flight in 1903. She saw the advent of radio, talking motion pictures, television, refrigerators, air conditioning, automobiles, 2 world wars, and my grandfather was in the first one. And I could go on. And while she was just 6 years old when Wilbur and Orville Wright made that first flight at Kitty Hawk, she was also alive to see Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walk on the moon about 66 years later. Now, my other grandmother, who was born about 20 years after my father's mother, would lament at how society had degenerated. She blamed the Beatles and their long hair, but I think really a lot more went on in the 60s to precipitate that downfall. Now, my grandmother died in 1994, and I could only imagine how utterly shocked she would be by things now. And my grandfather, my mother's father, was often nostalgic about the Cincinnati he grew up in during the teens and 20s. Cincinnati was always a better place for him in his memory. So I'm old enough now to understand how my grandparents felt, how they felt out of place in the times in which they lived, whether it was technology or whether it was morality that had changed. But there's even a greater reason why we might feel out of place in the place and time in which we live. That's because we're really exiles here, exiles away from our eventual eternal home with Jesus. We're just exiles, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter, just sojourners and exiles here in a temporary place until we can go to our permanent home. 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us of this. Paul wrote, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Is it any wonder that we groan? As Paul writes later in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And it's as new creatures that we're awaiting the consummation of all things. We studied that at our church in Revelation. We spent weeks just looking forward to that consummation. But in the meantime, while we've been seated in the heavenly places, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, we still have more time here on this planet in its current fallen state, Lord willing. We're exiles here in the city of man while we await our home as citizens in the city of God. It was Augustine who first drew that contrast between the city of God and the city of man. 16 centuries ago, this great North African theologian described human history as the conflict between these two cities, the city of God and the city of man. In his book, The City of God, Augustine wrote, "This race we have distributed into two parts, the one consisting of those who live according to man, the other of those who live according to God. And these we also mystically call the two cities, or the two communities of men, of which the one is predestined to reign eternally with God, and the other to suffer eternal punishment with the devil." So Augustine saw the city of Babylon in Scripture as representative of the world's evil system. And that's also how Babylon is understood in the book of Revelation. So understanding of Babylon as the evil system of Satan and of fallen mankind, let's see what the exile of the people of Judah to Babylon, nearly 600 years before Christ, has to teach us about how we should live in our times. How do we live as citizens of the city of God while we're still also here as sojourners and exiles in the city of man? But I'd like to set the scene a little bit in Jeremiah. Obviously, time wouldn't permit us to go through the entire book of Jeremiah, but a quick review of the events prior to chapter 29 is going to help us understand where we are here in the history of God's people. In a nutshell, Jeremiah had prophesied judgment on Judah, judgment by famine, judgment by sword, and judgment by being taken into captivity. And leading up to this chapter, Judah was warned by the prophet not to believe the false prophets who said that the treasures of the temple that had been carried off by the Babylonians would soon be returned. Jeremiah even made a yoke, like a farmer uses a yoke to hook up an oxen to a plow, and he paraded around with it. And he'd explain to anyone who asked what it meant, and it meant that all nations were going to come under the yoke of Babylon. One day, the false prophet Hananiah broke the yoke off of Jeremiah and said that the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would be broken within 2 years. But Jeremiah, speaking the word of the Lord, confronted Hananiah and told him that he had told a lie. And Jeremiah told him that God would strike him dead. And in the 7th month of that year, Hananiah died. So in other words, Judah was going to be in this for the long haul. They would be in captivity for 70 years. They were prisoners in the city of Satan in Babylon, in a place that represents everything hateful to God. So that's the first item on the sermon notes. We're exiles in the city of man. We're exiles in the city of man. Now, Lord willing, each of us is likely to spend 70 or more years in captivity ourselves in the city of Babylon, the city of man. Our Babylon in 2019 is also a place that represents everything hateful to God. I don't need to go through an entire laundry list of things that are disgusting to God here in our present day. But the killing of children before they're born, the abuse of children after they're born, and the disregard of how God has made humans male and female is certainly a part of that list. So here we are here in Babylon, or at least a suburb of Babylon. How should we then live? That was the question Francis Schaeffer asked in 1976 in his book and his documentaries. And it's the question that Jeremiah answered for Judah there in captivity. And looking back at that Old Testament Babylon from our New Covenant perspective, I think it's also the one that Jeremiah is answering for us today. Now, a side note, since we see from Revelation that Babylon is the world system, and since we know that the city of God is made up of the living stones of his people that will encompass all the earth, I don't want to get too hung up on the word city meaning an urban area. And certainly in the small town and rural area, there is a lot of difficulty and trouble. In fact, Chris Holdridge, who pastors New City Fellowship in Beechwood in the city of Rochester, in a very difficult, tough neighborhood, and who started the 441 Ministries there, said that he's even been seeing an influx in that area of the rural poor, and people are scared to death there, but they've come to the city because there are more resources for people than there are here. He tells the story of visiting a home right before school was starting, and you know how they put those backpacks together for kids? Seeing a closet with backpacks piled up in there. So resources and difficulties in the rural and small town areas may be even more difficult than in the cities. So let's just think of the city not as an urban area, but a place where people live, the city of man and the city of God. And the second item on the notes, I just wanted to do a side note on this, about social justice versus justice. We hear the term social justice bandied about a bit. We're in the throes of controversy over what has come to be called social justice. And it seems that those who are advocating for social justice aren't advocating for justice in the sense that the Bible does. The Bible defines it in one way, but they define it in the terms of distributing wealth and opportunities and privileges within a society and making them equal. And we know from Scripture that the poor will always be with us, that the first shall be last, and that none of us is entitled to anything. That's very different than a system that wants to kind of force fit equality from a man-made sense. After all, there is equality in Jesus in a God-centered sense. I'm reminded what it tells us in Galatians 3, that for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So that's really the only mention I'm going to make of social justice, or so-called social justice. So just one other thing. Let's not get so worked up about the abuses of social justice that we forget to seek justice. We're called to seek justice and correct oppression, as Isaiah tells us. And we get a view of how we can do that in Jeremiah 29. We had verses 1 through 11 read for us, and we're going to zero in on verses 4 through 7. I'd like to read those again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So we're going to focus on 3 points from this passage. How shall we then live? We're going to talk about these 3 points, the first of which is to take part in the life of the city. That's number 3 on the sermon notes. Take part in the life of the city. Over the course of church history, and even in biblical times, Christians have often sought to separate themselves from the world with the idea that by doing that they would avoid evil. We can think of monasteries, for example, or communities like the Amish who've separated themselves from the world. Or instead of separating, maybe they have ceased to do the things necessary for life in the world because they were convinced that the Lord was about to return. For example, William Miller in 1833 had determined from studying the book of Daniel that the return of Jesus would happen sometime between 1843 and 1844. As the dates passed and no return happened, people started to get anxious. Many had sold their belongings in anticipation. And finally, after some recalculating, someone put the date as October 22nd, 1844. That date would come to be known as the Great Disappointment. But even back in the time of the Apostle Paul, there was confusion. The Thessalonians had thought that maybe they had missed the second coming of Christ because some of the members of their church had died. Others thought the return of Jesus was imminent, and they stopped working or being productive. And Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So what is it that Jeremiah told the captives of Judah and Babylon? Well, first he said, build houses. In other words, live there. Plan on being there a while. But there's more to building a house than just constructing a dwelling. If you build a house in a community, you're going to be hard-pressed not to take part in the life of that community. Now, certainly the Bible would not suggest that we take part in evil or forbidden activities. But there are many things that we can do. We can become friends with others in our midst who may not be believers. More on that a little bit later. And we can be part of the civil goings-on of a community, whether that's in local organizations, in government, or charitable activities. And after all, Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 prayed this, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So while we await Jesus, we're to be here in the world, just not of it. Second, Jeremiah says, plant gardens. In other words, be productive. Find an occupation or contribute to your household through your work. Much like being a monk doesn't make you more holy, we can also work in a way that honors God. Martin Luther famously said that God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. Colossians 3, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. For Martin Luther, vocation was the center of Christian life. Whatever work we do for supporting our families, we're also serving others by providing a service or a product that benefits them. Third, marry and have children. Increase in number. So often, we hear the people of the world saying that they're not going to have children because of things going on in the world. I mean, we don't have the same rate of infant mortality and disease and early death that the history of humanity has had until just recently. So, you know, things really aren't that bad. But I recall people saying that this is not a world to bring people, to bring children into, because, you probably remember these, because we're going to have a nuclear war with the Soviet Union, or we're all going to starve because of overpopulation, or what do you hear now? We're all going to perish because the world is going to burn up from global warming. People are pretty bad at predictions. When I was visiting my mother recently, I dug out a book I remembered as a kid that I found on the bookshelf. It was called Toward the Year 2018. It was written in 1968, looking 50 years into the future. Some things were spot on, but other things, well, we don't have supersonic planes every day. Those kind of came and went. We don't have regular flights to Mars, which they said would be common by then. And sadly, we still have racial tension. But fortunately, we didn't have nuclear war or mass starvation, and we're more productive in food production than we've ever been, and poverty throughout the world is way down. I don't know if you've seen numbers, but it's remarkable. The jury is still out on global warming, but I suspect that they're going to be wrong about that too. Well, nevertheless, none of those reasons are reasons not to have children. So to sum it up, Jeremiah was telling those exiles from Judah to live normal lives in Babylon. And we're to live normal lives in this Babylon. Live here, be productive, have families, and take part in the life of the city. The next heading is seek peace in the city. Seek peace in the city. Jeremiah 29:7 reads, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." I'm going to come back to the middle part of that verse in just a little bit, but let's read it with that middle part removed for a second. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." The word welfare that's used in the ESV is translated different ways in different other versions. In the King James and New King James, it's translated peace. It's translated well-being in the Christian Standard Bible. And in the NIV and the NLT, it's peace and prosperity. And the word that each one of those Bibles is translating into English from the Hebrew is shalom. "But seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, for in its shalom you will find your shalom." Shalom is a much more comprehensive word than just peace or welfare or well-being. It has a more wide-ranging set of connotations or meanings, like wholeness and health and security and well-being and salvation. If we were just simply talking about physical or temporal blessings, then I guess there would be a lot of things a church could do to seek the welfare of the city, the welfare of the place we live. I mean, we can be a good neighbor. We could provide food for the hungry or shelter to the homeless, right? We could volunteer or teach to or tutor. We can help someone stuck in a snowbank, mow someone's lawn, give people a ride, and support local organizations. All of those are good things. And all of those are good things for the church to do, but they don't bring shalom in a lasting sense, and not in the sense of the shalom that can only come from God. Isaiah 9:6 is familiar to us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. And that word peace there is shalom. John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This is a peace, a well-being, a shalom that can only come from Jesus Christ. Romans 5, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's nothing more important for us to bring to this city of man than the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our appointed role from God, to be His ambassadors, imploring people to be reconciled with God. 2 Corinthians 5 teaches us that. The city of man can't know real peace until it knows Jesus. And the only lasting basis, the only source, the only provision of shalom is the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus in Him crucified, buried, risen, and ascended to the Father, bearing the awful weight of our sin and our due punishment. Yet without Christ, the city of man remains under the wrath of God. Romans 1 outlines this very clearly to us. And I'd like to turn there. That's page 939 if you're using the Pew Bible. Just as a reminder, we're going to start in verse 18. And listen to this description from Paul. He's writing nearly 20 centuries ago. And ask yourself if this doesn't describe the Babylon, the city, the world we live in of today almost perfectly. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the Babylon of our day, too. And to this Babylon, to that corrupt place, we're called to bring shalom, to seek peace in that very city. Jesus told us in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Applying the words of Jeremiah to us, the church, we're called to take part in the life of the city of man, the Babylon in which we're exiles, and to seek peace in the city of man. This church, with the summer sports program, has done an amazing job of reaching out to people in this community, exposing young people to the gospel, showing the community that it cares about it, bringing parents into that. There are a number of ways we can do that. A friend of mine, 1 week from today, is having the first church service in a church plant in Los Fresnos, Texas. And over the past few months, as they've tried to be part of the community, they've taken part in Rotary Club meetings. They've given out water on hot days. They've sponsored a Little League team. They've become a part of the city and are helping to seek its peace. And then the next point, pray for the prosperity of the city. Prosperity, well-being, peace, shalom. We're not just to work for it and to proclaim it, but arguably most importantly, we're to pray for it. Philip Ryken, who's now president at Wheaton College, pointed out in his commentary on Jeremiah that when the Jews in Babylon were scratching their heads about how to pray for the city in which they were in exile, that Psalm 122 should have come to mind because it told them how to pray for Jerusalem. And now that they'd been uprooted from there, here was a guide for them. Part of that psalm reads, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Likewise, there is so much for us to pray for here in this Babylon. I'm sure if I set up a whiteboard here and took a list, we could come up with a pretty long list of things to pray for. We could even spend the rest of our time putting that list together. But there are so many things to pray for. How about some of these? From the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, that his name would be exalted and his kingdom would come and extend throughout the earth. We could pray that the gospel would go forth and that that shalom would be brought to the people. We could pray that God would save unbelievers, friends and family and people we work with, people we don't even know. We could pray to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. Pray that there would be healing, healing of all kinds, emotional, spiritual, physical. We could pray that God would raise up leaders within the church and send forth missionaries with the word. We could pray for unity within God's church, for discernment, that we would judge wisely on things and understand things in light of Scripture. Pray for our leaders in government at all levels, not only that they would be wise and just, but that they would come to know God too. And we can pray for peace, the peace that passes all understanding. There really is so much for us to pray for. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. And if we really want to see revival in our midst and in our world, we need to pray fervently, pray for these things, and pray for so many things more. So these are the three points that Jeremiah has for us in this passage: to take part in the life of the city, to seek peace in the city, and to pray for the prosperity of the city. That's how we're to live. But I want to add one more point here, and that comes from the passage we heard Glenn read for us at the beginning of the service, and that's to desire the heavenly city. Desire the heavenly city. In Hebrews 11, verse 10 says, "For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And in verse 16, But as it is, those saints that he had mentioned, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. When God called Abraham out of his going concern of making idols and promised that he would be the father of many nations, Abraham wasn't looking forward just to a patch of desert in the Middle East. He and those others in that hall of faith, we're looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And Jeremiah gave a promise to the people of Judah in captivity. Now, it's a promise that's often plucked out of context to promise maybe temporal blessings or wealth. But Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." There is a future and a hope. And that hope is solely and only in Jesus Christ, no matter what our circumstances are. Jeremiah, later in the book, would expand upon the promise and explain that God was providing a new covenant in which all would know the Lord. And as promised by the prophet, those in exile would return to Jerusalem. They would rebuild the walls of the city and they'd rebuild the temple. But it wasn't the same. The prophecy had not yet been fulfilled, at least At least it hadn't been fulfilled completely. Jeremiah, too, was also pointing forward to a city whose designer and builder was God. And as Paul tells us in Galatians 4, the Jerusalem below on earth is in slavery, but the new Jerusalem above, she is our mother. That city of God, of which Christian brothers and sisters are citizens, is still being built. One redeemed sinner after another, living stones, each and every one of them. And one day we'll see, as John had that vision in Revelation 21, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So we're called to seek the welfare of the city. And that's our final point. Unless the Lord returns in the next few decades, and indeed, come quickly, Jesus, we're probably going to be here in exile for a while. But like the promises Jeremiah gave to Judah in captivity, we have hope. Meanwhile, our mission here is threefold. We live lives here in exile, being productive, having families, and living normal lives. We're citizens here, even while we're citizens in heaven. We're secondly to seek peace, the shalom, the well-being, the prosperity, health, safety, and rest for the city, so far as it is possible for us. And third, we're to pray. We're to pray for so many things, praying without ceasing. And with all of those, we're to be seeking, searching, and yearning for the city that is above, that will come in glory with Jesus.